We need to study the Bible to know who Jesus is. Now you may say, well, wait a minute. Preacher, I've been a member of the church for years. I've read the Bible. I know who Jesus is. And I understand. We all do know about Jesus. We know who He is to some degree. But if there's one thing that I believe will drive us as individuals and as the church to help us get to heaven, to help us overcome the problems and difficulties that we're going to have in this life, it's getting to know Jesus better than we do. I hope that none of us would say, well, I know Jesus well enough. I don't need to know any more about Jesus. We have a song, I hadn't looked for the page number, but I'm sure it's in the book, More About Jesus. Tell me the story of Jesus. There is a name I love to hear. It talks about Jesus. Why are we here if not because of Jesus? Paul told the Corinthians, and if you remember from Duane's class on Corinth and about Paul's time there from the book of Acts, that Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half, 18 months. And he said when he wrote a letter back to them, that when he was with them, he determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I've kept coming back to that over the years and thinking, you know, I wonder if we preach and teach and study enough about Jesus. It's important for us to understand the doctrines of the church and how to worship God in an approved way and all of those things, but have we really fallen in love with Jesus? Do we really know Him? And I hope that as we study through things, and we're going to study, this morning will be just kind of an introduction to the subject, but we're going to study Jesus before He was Jesus, if that makes any sense to you. You know, He wasn't really named Jesus until after His birth here on earth. Before that, He was the Word, He was the Son of God, He was He was there, but He wasn't called Jesus until His birth here on earth. And so we'll look back at that. We'll look at Jesus in prophecy from the Old Testament. We'll look at His birth and His life. We'll look at His miracles. We'll look at His teachings. We'll look at every aspect of His life, His interaction with others. As Christians, we're supposed to be like Jesus. We've talked about before this old saying, what would Jesus do? It's old now. It was a new thing 15 years ago or so. What would Jesus do? Well, how would we know what Jesus would do unless we study Him and learn what He did do? And so I hope that you'll open your hearts to this concept and that we'll study Jesus together, get to know Him better, love Him more. As the church, as Christians, we committed to Him. As the church, of course, is His bride. So as we became Christians, we committed to Him like a husband and wife commit to one another. He loves the church so much that He died for it, and here we are. We need to return that love for Him. We need to get to know Him. We need to know everything about Him. And so we're going to look at a few of those things this morning. This morning we're just going to have, I guess you could say, a rough overview of some of the things. Some is the key word there. Some of the things that the Bible teaches us about Jesus and who Jesus is. First of all, Jesus is the Son of God. That one, to many Christians, the most basic, fundamental thing to learn. It's also very contentious to people who are not Christians. Many who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God believed He was just a man. And we'll look at that in detail. What evidence do we have from His life that He was not just a man, that He was the Son of God? We'll look at that another time. But the Bible declares Him to be the Son of God. In John 3:16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." He's God's Son in a very special way. You know, all of us can say, well, we're the children of God through the adoption process of baptism, as a couple of our young people this week put Christ on in baptism and became adopted children of God. And so we can say, yes, we're the sons and daughters of God in that sense that we were adopted. But Jesus was, before He even came to earth, He was the only begotten Son of God in a very special way, and then He became this Son of God on earth as well, in a very special way there. One of a kind, unique, not like, sometimes in the Old Testament the angels are referred to as the sons of God, but not like Jesus. They were the sons of God, kind of like we're the children of God. He made them, He created them, and so they were His children in that sense. But not like Jesus. Jesus is unique, and His relationship to the Father is unique. All of us are able to come to the Father because of Jesus. But Jesus, and Jesus alone, is able to go to the Father as the legitimate Son on His own merits. All of us have to borrow His merits in order to get before the Father. So He is the Son of God, John 3:16 tells us. More than that, though, Jesus is God. John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5 and verse 14 as well, we see some of the titles, descriptions, appellations, names, whatever you want to call them, that are given to Jesus even before He came to earth and became known to mankind as Jesus. There John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." So there's the first one. He's called the Word. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Now I know it's a difficult thing for us to wrap our minds around how the Word could be with God and be God at the same time. Because we can't do that. If we're with somebody, then that's somebody different than us. But the Word was a part of what the New Testament refers to as the Godhead. And that Word, then, it says, was with the other parts of that, the other members of that Godhead. And He goes on to say, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." So now we have references to Him as not only being the Word, but also light and life. Those are important aspects. And then He goes on to say, "In Him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then down in verse 14, He explains to us, who is this Word? Who is this light and life and this one that was with God that made all these things? Who is that? He said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And then He goes on to explain how the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh in the form of Jesus Christ here on this earth. Jesus is God and always has been God. Jesus is our Creator. We saw that alluded to there in John 1 as well. But in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, we often, when we think about our Creator, we think about the Father. We think about God the Father creating everything. But Jesus was there in the beginning, creating everything, right there hand in hand with the Father. In Colossians 1, 16 and 17, it says, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." And if you look at the context there in Colossians 1, He's not talking about God the Father. He's talking about the Son. He's talking about Christ. And He says He made everything, and everything was made for Him. It's almost as though the Father said, let's make you a present, Son. We're going to make the whole world just for you. And you come on, you help me. And it'd be kind of like a father and a son building a house. And then the Father said, we're going to build this house for you, Son. That's in essence what they did. They get we're going to create a universe, and son, it's going to be for you. Everything in it was created by Him and created for Him, and that includes you and me. We are created for Him, to serve Him, to worship Him, to praise Him and honor Him, and bring Him glory. Jesus is our Savior. 1 John 2, verses 2 through 5. The King James uses a great big word, one of those $64 words. He is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that says, I know Him, and keeps not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps His word in him is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. He is our Savior. He is the one who atoned for our sins. There was nothing we could do to atone for our own sins. We needed a Savior. It's interesting. There is a huge glut, I guess you could say, in our book markets today of all of these self-help books. You know, you can quit doing this, you can start doing this, you can get healthier, you can lose weight, you can learn to do home repairs, you can learn to fix your car, you can, you know, on and on and on they go. There's shelves of them at bookstores and on Amazon.com. You know, they're just, oh, so many books about how you can help yourself. You know, how you can help yourself to wealth. How you can help yourself to... You name it. It's out there. God didn't write a self-help book. He wrote a book for the helpless self. He wrote a book that said, you can't help yourself, so here, let me tell you what I've done for you. And then we come to that, and we can only say, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. But He is our Savior. He took away our sins when we could have never done that on our own. There's no amount of good deeds that would ever even take care of one sin that we committed. There's no way we could. We have to depend on His atoning sacrifice and His blood. And of course, we're fortunate that God gave us a way to contact that blood through baptism, to be able to wash our sins away. Jesus is our Lord. You know, we don't use the word Lord anymore like they did back when the King James Version was written. Back then, you know, there was the Lord of the Manor and these kinds of things. That was the common thing. There was the King up there, and then there was all of these various lords that ruled over their little areas. But see, the idea there behind there being a Lord is that He's the master. He's in charge. He is the one to be obeyed. And Jesus is our Lord. In John chapter 13, verses 12 through 15, Jesus says, so after He had washed their feet and had taken His garments and was set down again, He said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call Me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. When we think about what Jesus did, as our Lord, our Master, having the ability, as being our Creator, as we saw earlier, and having the right to demand us to do anything for Him, instead, He came and died for us. And then said, now look, I've given you an example. Look, I've died for you. Come live for Me. Come to Me. That's a very different kind of master than people often think of when we think about a master. When we think about a boss that just tells you what to do all the time and commands you to do this and be there. And it's very different. But He always showed us the example, and He did not do He did not command us to do anything that He had not willingly shown us how to do Himself. The only exception to that, of course, is to repent of sins. He never had any sins to repent of. That's the only command that He gives us that He does not first show us the example Himself of how to do it. But Jesus is our Lord. And Jesus is our King. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 14 through 16. If being Lord and Master is having control, then being the King is even a higher order of control than that. 1 Timothy 6, 14 through 16. You keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. He's our King. He's the King of kings. He is the only potentate. There is no one else at this time. There is no one who can have authority over us like Jesus. Oh, we have governors and rulers in our land that rule us among men, but there is no one like Jesus Christ, who is our King, who rules both body and spirit. No one else can do that. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 11, Jesus was asked by the governor, "Are you the King of the Jews?" By Pilate. Pilate asked Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, His answer to him is, "You said it." He didn't really answer the question. He didn't say, "Well, yes, I am the King of the Jews." He just says, "Are you the King of the Jews? You got it. You said it." And Jesus, that was His response when asked if He was the King. Now, of course, He went on to explain to Pilate that His kingdom was not of this world. The church does not have armies and a police force and all of these kinds of things that government has. It's not that kind of a government. He is a King. His kingdom is a spiritual one. And we are to be part of that kingdom. Jesus is the head of the church. Every organization has to have leadership. It has to have a head. And Jesus is that head when it comes to the church. Colossians 1, 17 and 18. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, which who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. We talked a little bit this morning about our traditions. And we talked about, there's some good traditions and some not so good traditions. In everything, though, we must first consult the head, Jesus Christ. He has the preeminence. He has the first say. If He spoke on the matter, then what we think is irrelevant. We don't get a vote. He's the head. You think about your own body. If your body's functioning properly, and that's a key, if it's functioning as it should, when your head tells one of your body parts to do something, that body part does it. If the head tells the arm to raise up, then the arm raises up. Tells the arm to go back down, the arm goes down. Tells one foot forward and another foot. And the brain, the head, tells the body what to do. The body doesn't generally tell the head what to do. If the body ever tells the head what to do, there's something wrong with your body. If the body does not do what the head tells it to do, there's something wrong with your body, isn't there? And we have a lot of diseases that cause those kinds of problems, where for some reason, the body will not respond to what the brain is telling it to do. And sometimes we have that problem in the church too, where we've got some folks who are not doing what the head is telling them to do. They're parts of the body that are not doing as the head commands. We need to be doing what Jesus says. He's the head of the church. He has preeminence. He has highest priority, first position in everything. We need to get to know Jesus as the head of the church as well. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Jesus himself said it. He said, "No man comes to the Father but through me." There's no other way to get to God. Muhammad can't do it. Buddha can't do it. New Age spiritualism can't do it. Reincarnation won't do it. None of these world religions, none of this stuff. Nobody else can get you there. Priests and reverends and preachers and pastors and so-called apostles and all these folks out there, they can't get you to God. Only Jesus can get you to God. I can't get you to God. I mean, I can point you in that direction and say, you know, you need to study and learn about God and read the Bible, but I can't get you there. The only way you're going to get there is through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul writes, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Now you think about that for a minute. We have many people who may be praying for us, who may be encouraging us, who may even teach us some things here and there. But when we want to go before the throne of God, when we want to go talk to God, or when we want to get to God ultimately, to go to heaven to be with God, there's only one path. There's only one door. Jesus is that door. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the light, the life. He's the only one. We don't get to take our choice of it. I saw a cartoon that illustrated this beautifully. Because Jesus says, I am the door. There's only one door. I'm the way to get in. And people get offended by that. Well, you know, that's just too narrow-minded. And so the little cartoon had actually a picture of 1,000 doors. And it said, you know, if God said there's 1,000 different doors you can go through to get to me, there would still be some of us who would say that was not enough and I want 1,001. You see, it doesn't really matter how many doors God said there were, there would still be people who say, well, I need another one. And what about that guy over there? He needs another one. And that guy over there needs one. We all need our own door. But no, Jesus is the only one. He's the only mediator. He's the only door. He's the only way to get to God. He is the only one between us and God that we have to go through. We don't have to go through another person. We don't have to go to a priest or somebody else to get to God. We go through Jesus Christ straight to God. We don't have to go through other people to get there. But He is the only one. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. In John 1 and verse 41, Andrew had met Jesus and recognized Him from his study of the Scriptures and the prophecies that we'll look at later on. He recognized, this is the guy. And the first thing he did, John 1:41, first he found his own brother Simon. We know him better as Peter, Simon Peter. And he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Chosen One. We found Him. The one that all the prophets were talking about, we found Him. What an exciting time that must have been for him to realize this is the guy that we were looking for. In Luke 9, 18 through 20, Jesus was asking the disciples what people said about Him. Who do they say I am? They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist reincarnated, or brought back to life, resurrected or something. Some say you're Elijah. Others say you're one of the old prophets. Some of them, according to Matthew's account, said he was Jeremiah, maybe. But all of these different things, then he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you're the Christ of God. You're the Anointed One. That's what Christ really means, the Anointed One. He's the Messiah, the Promised One, the Anointed One, the Chosen One. the one that was prophesied that would come, and He has come. Jesus is, finally this morning, the last one that we want to notice, He is our advocate. Advocate's not a word we use a whole lot, but basically when we think of an advocate, we think of someone perhaps like a lawyer, a defense attorney, something of that effect that goes and stands for us in the court. And Jesus takes that role. 1 John 2:1, He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." So John first said, "I'm writing these things to you so that you won't commit sin." You know, sometimes I'm afraid we don't even try to. We just say, "Well, you know, I'm only human. I'm going to commit sin." But John says, "I've written these things to you so you won't sin." That's the first goal. The first goal for all of us should be, don't commit any sin. But then he says, "But if any man does sin," because we are going to sin sometimes. Well, first, we try not to. "But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Oh, aren't you glad that we have someone to defend us before the Father when we do fall short? Where would we be if we didn't have some way of having our sins forgiven? Of course, we talked about Him being our Savior and the initial salvation of Him atoning for our sins. We talked about baptism. But as Christians, there was a heretical false teaching that went around the 3rd century, early 4th century, that basically said, no matter what you've done in your life, if you'll become a Christian and be baptized, you can have that washed away. But once you've done that, if you ever commit one sin, that's it. You don't have any more hope. That'd be a dreadful thing to think about, wouldn't it? That, boy, be baptized and that'd wash away all the past, but then if you ever mess up after that, you're out of luck. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. And I'm glad of that. Of course, people would begin, they'd wait until they were on their deathbed to want to go be baptized. And probably a lot of people never were baptized because of that false teaching. They were afraid. "Oh, I don't want to be baptized because then I might sin and then won't be able to be forgiven of it after that." But fortunately, that's not what the Bible really teaches us. The Bible teaches us here, John says, "I write these things so you won't sin. But if you do, then you come to Jesus. And He'll be an advocate for you before the Father." Jesus is our advocate. Is Jesus all of these things to you? If not, why not? It may be that as we've looked at some of these things that you say, some of that, I know He's supposed to be, but I like things the way I like things. Do you recognize Jesus as the Son of God? Do you recognize Him as God? Do you recognize Him as your Creator and your Savior? Has He saved you this morning? If not, what are you waiting on? Let Him save you. He wants to. Is He your Lord and your King? Do you answer to Him in all things? Or do you say, I'll do what Jesus wants me to when it's convenient, but I want to do what I want to do, and I'll do what I want to do when I want to do what I want to do. That's the way we really are sometimes. Like, as long as Jesus and I agree, I'll do what He says. But if we ever disagree, I'm going to do what I like and what I think instead. Do you recognize Him as the head of the church, the one that has authority over the church? Have you taken, I don't want to say taken advantage in the sense that we often think of taking advantage of someone, but have you experienced the ability that He has as a mediator? Have you ever gone to God through Jesus Christ? Of course, one of the first ways that we do that is through prayer. But ultimately, are you heading toward God, trying to get closer to God through getting to know Jesus? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why do we want to study about Jesus and learn who Jesus is? Because the more we learn about Jesus, the more we know about the Father. The more we know about God. Is He your Messiah? Your Christ? Is He your advocate before the Father? I don't know about you, and after you read that book that I talked about earlier, you may feel this way even more strongly than even if you do now. I don't know about you, but I know about me. I do not want to stand before God on the day of judgment without an advocate. I don't want to stand there without Jesus by my side. Because I know my own life, my own skills, my own righteousness, my own knowledge is totally inadequate to stand before God. But if Jesus is standing there with me, then I know I've got hope. What about you? Have you taken advantage, in a good way, of all of these aspects of Jesus Christ and His character and who He is? If you need to respond to God's invitation for any reason this morning, please do so as we stand and as we sing.